and welcome back to Casting Nets Podcast. We are brought to you by the four winds that blow across this great nation through the kept secret of South Dakota and the mighty river that flows through her to the other river that most people don't like to traverse in Wisconsin, the mighty Mississippi. We now bring to you this wonderful show. On the base, of course, we would like to introduce Don Winsberger, who is here. He's just finishing up and rocking out with his long threads as he's having an opportunity. Today, we once again gather as we talk a little bit about moral leadership, and we have an opportunity to maybe talk a little bit of continuing our conversations on vocational calls and maybe not overstepping those calls as we have an opportunity to see what it means to be moral leaders, not only within the church, within our homes, within society, and called workers, right? People who are called to councils and various degrees. But before we do that, we'll give you our brief disclaimer. The things that we say here and the things that we do are just our ramblings. We're having a conversation. Don and I, we enjoy talking with each other and shooting ideas off each other. And so we share these conversations with you. And then as we continue to go forward with these conversations, if they are offensive to you, you know, just shut us off. And if you would like to continue the conversation or have more clarification, contact us. We're pretty much easily seen people. We're not small. And so you can definitely find us and pick us out in a crowd. Don, I mean, he glows when he stands under a light. Myself, I'm just I'm a rotund individual, and usually I'm the biggest one in a crowd. And so you will be able to find us without any problem. But without further ado, we will have our little brief intro music and find our way to our topic. Well, Don, welcome back on this nice, wonderful COVID Friday. I think it's Friday.
Yes, it is.
Are you sure? We've been stuck in the house for so long.
I just wanted to correct you on something that during this time of the COVID-19 crisis, I have legally changed my name for the duration of this COVID-19 crisis. And until it's over, I am known legally as the very irreverent stay in your own lane. And I will explain that as we go through our show today.
That's all right. That's right. It almost follows like I wanted to, I was thinking about my confirmation students that we're trying to approach confirmation here coming up. And I proposed to our principal, Phil, who's been on the show before, of course, and I said to him, I said, you know, I'm almost desiring to find a printer or a print shop that would print out a shirt for every confirmation student that says confirmed in COVID. And he said, I think that would be probably not in good form.
Oh, come on, have some fun. You know, we got to laugh about this or we're all going to, you know, we're all slowly going to creep off the edge. So
I think I've already crept off the edge. It's hard to, you know, this whole COVID thing, it's really difficult for you to keep track of the days because every day is the same. Every day is the same. You wake up, you do the same thing. You have the same stuff. My office is downstairs in the basement now because, you know, they don't want me to be over at the church. And so every day is the same thing. Every day you go downstairs, you open up the door, you sit down, you do the same stuff. And it's almost like I'm getting kind of tired of it. It's just rinse and repeat, but that's not the topic for today. For today, we're talking about moral leaders, and probably we should define before we begin. We should maybe get an idea and maybe define what a moral leader is, or at least get an idea of what we're going to be talking about and why we're talking about it. Do you want to maybe start us off with that?
certainly maybe go a little bit roundabout way of doing it, which I have a tendency to do. I think it's something, at least in my mind right now, looking at the things that we are all struggling with it. And this one is maybe one direction to approach it. It by no means encompasses the whole discussion, but because this is fresh in my mind. Right now, there's a lot of angst, a lot of anxiety, in social distancing, isolation, not gathering together for worship, and our own, and we, pastors, our congregation members, we're all struggling with all of this on what to do. We all, and I'm happy that everybody wants to be in church. That's great. As a pastor, if people were content with what's going on right now, I would be like Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And right now, everybody's struggling. What do we do, and whose responsibility is it? As we're having meetings, I'm sure you're struggling with this too. People are coming to us and they're going, Pastor, you know, the government is forbidding us from worship, and we need to step up and just do what's right and all of this stuff. And we as pastors we're not happy with how this is going on too. And some people are saying, well, you know, the government is overstepping its bounds and they're trying to do this stuff. And I know that they're doing this and I know that they're doing that. No, we don't. And to put this in perspective, this is how I'm trying to flesh this out in my own mind so I don't lose my own sanity, is this. First of all, this comes back to my new name that I'm taking on for the rest of the COVID crisis, the very irreverent stay in your own lane. God has given us, as we talked about, different callings, and we respect each other's callings. You have the calling of the leaders in the government, who make decisions, and that is their job. It is not the job of the pastor or the church to make laws. Or to even complain about the laws that are being made. Then you have the church, which it's our responsibility to do the work of the kingdom, to make sure that gospel is being proclaimed and that the sacraments are being administered. It's not the government's job to tell us whether we can't do that. That's our responsibility. As individual Christians, our people have callings, membership in both kingdoms. And so I've been telling our members, if you're concerned about all of the fears and the anxieties about maybe some of the corruption that you feel may be going on in the government right now, it's not the church's job to call that out. It's yours. Stay in your own lane. You have the lane of a citizen. Stay in it. Don't ask the church to cross into your lane and do it for you. You know, and another thing, these are people's questions. Is the government, are our governmental leaders being moral in their decisions? And I think, and even some of it is, we as church leaders are being questioned by some of our members. Are we being moral in our decisions as we're deciding how to handle this crisis as a church? Does that make sense? Am I taking us too far away from the subject?
No, I think it is, because you know, one of the questions that was posed to me, and it wasn't an accusation at all, but it was posed to me is, you know, the question that was posed to me was, you know, in the attempt to follow certain commandments, we break other commandments. So the question that was posed to me is, how is that possible that in our quest to follow certain commandments, we end up breaking the others? And my response simply was, that's how the law proves us to be sinners, because we cannot do all of them. But the case in point that was being brought up is in this whole entire situation, we are keeping right the fifth commandment and the fourth commandment pretty much paramount in our mind. Fourth commandment, respecting the authorities that have been placed above us. In this case, it's the government saying we're trying to keep people healthy. They're saying we're not doing this on purpose to close churches. We're not saying they can't worship in other alternatives or other ways, but we're trying to reduce the amount of crowds. Fifth commandment says the church, you know, and anybody would want to preserve the life and health of other people. That's part of it. But the question that came up, which I think is very astute in many ways, was that in this pursuit of following the fourth commandment, in this pursuit of following the fifth commandment and keeping the fifth commandment, are we now neglecting the third commandment to set aside a day to gather? Because and it was a very astute comment, because he said when we had regular worship, we had a check and balance for did someone take a day or at least an hour to stop and worship their Lord. And now that we're in this circumstance where everybody's kind of doing what they want to do and sees fit to do what they want to do, the question is, are we now neglecting the third commandment and not gathering, or not at least keeping tabs on people and hopefully that they're gathering?
May I play devil's advocate? I have no idea who said this to you, and I don't want to know. My first response is, then why aren't we worried about that check and balance when things are, quote, quote, normal?
Well, again, again, I would say that same thing applies, right? We would focus on the third commandment. Ha ha, we have a day. This is the day that we have set. And in our pursuit of saying this is the day that we have set, maybe we have gone over and we've broken the fifth commandment and said the well-being of our fellow people, that we don't check up on them anyway.
My point is this. This is another podcast, and I don't want to go on a complete and utter rant, but when things are normal, we have people that aren't in church in the first place. Even when things are well, nobody's worried about them then. Now all of a sudden we're in this, and now they're worried about them. My sinful nature says, you're not making sense to me. Not you, but the person asking this question.
Right. But I think this comes down to this idea of moral leadership. And I think that's where you were headed to. The idea of moral leadership is, we look at moral. And if we take it apart, we look at the idea of being moral. And as Christians, we would say that our morality stems from the Ten Commandments, right? I think most Christian entities would say that their morality stems from an understanding of the Ten Commandments and at least an attempt to follow the last six, or I should say the last seven of the Ten Commandments, possibly. But there's this idea that I think we forget in this idea of morality or I think that is played out with the law, that no matter how we try to make ourselves feel more moral, we're always breaking another law in the process.
Well, and here's the $64,000 question, Reverend Harley. Is the church's business morality or preaching the gospel?
And I am with you 100%, because if we're preaching the gospel, then the gospel says the law is done. It's complete, right?
Yep.
And I would actually turn in answering your question, I will even answer it even one step further and a little bit better, in the sense that Luther's words, right? And here I'll find it here. Let's see. This is in his treatise when he talks about Luther is talking about how Christians should interact with the government, and he talks about how no Christian should invoke the sword for himself, right? No Christian should wield the sword for himself, because these things are not in our place. That's that morality, right? That
stay we aren't.
What's that?
Stay in your lane.
Stay in your lane, right? That no Christian should do these things, because these are the things that are not for us to do. But both of them are present. the morality within the society must be present, and the life of the Christian must be present. But he also says in that section I'll just read you the quote. The quote is taken from 1 Timothy 1:9, and then a little bit after it. He says, Martin Luther writes, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And he says, why is this? It's because the righteous man of his own accord does all and more than the law demands. But the unrighteous do nothing that the law demands. Therefore, they need the law to instruct, constrain, and compel them to do good. A good tree needs no instruction or law to bear good fruit. Its nature causes it to bear according to its kind without any law or instruction. I would take to be quite a fool any man who would make a book full of laws and statutes for an apple tree, telling it how to bear apples and not thorns, when the tree is able by its very nature to do this better than the man with all of his books can describe and demand. Just so the Spirit, and by faith, all Christians are so thoroughly disposed and conditioned in their very nature that they do right and they keep the law better than one can teach them with all manner of statutes. So far as they themselves are concerned, no statutes or laws are needed. And I think that maybe helps us understand what you're trying to say, right? That as a Christian, we are freed from the law because the Spirit has now reconditioned our hearts to embrace living in the freedom that God has given us, which is an embracing of the law. Not because it's something I have to do, but it's something I can now engage with. That being said, Christians are naturally more moral people, not because of the morality taught by the law, but because of the new heart instilled in us by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. And yet we try to take the law out of context and apply it to society and say, here's the moral club that I'm now going to swing around and apply to the state. And again, coming back to your idea, stay in your lane, right?
Yep.
That was long-winded, but...
No, but it's with the struggle that we all go through, and you know we've this has come up in our conversations and podcasts before, where our people, and not just our people, we do too because we have a sinful nature, where many Christians are, and it's sad because we struggle with it ourselves. We're not comfortable with freedom.
We want a law to tell us what to do.
Yep. And you know what? And the funny thing is when we get a law, then we bristle because we don't like it.
Let me just ask you this question, and maybe it's a little off topic, but I want to get clarification for myself because I've been thinking about this more and more. I agree with your statement wholeheartedly that we bristle at forgiveness. We bristle at that freedom because we don't like to be free. But I wonder if it's so much that we don't like, because we love the concept of freedom, right? We love the concept of freedom, but I wonder if we bristle and hate the responsibility of freedom.
Yes. You hit the nail on the head, because if you have the response, if you embrace the responsibility of freedom, you can't point the finger at anybody else.
Well, it makes you responsible for everyone else.
Yes.
Because if I'm embracing freedom and saying, okay, I desire freedom. I love freedom. I love to engage with freedom. But for me to be able to keep my freedom, I must now respectfully engage with other people to keep their freedom. My dad said it so perfectly. My dad, non-practicing Catholic, tried to figure that one out, spends more time in a Lutheran church than he ever did in a Catholic church. But one day he said to me, always playing devil's advocate, and I remember this as a young boy, for some reason, we had gotten on the topic of pornography sitting around the dinner table. And I want to say it's because my dad found a pornographic magazine under my brother's mattress and didn't want to tell my mom about it. So we had this conversation about pornography around the dinner table. And instantly, my mother says, and I quote, pornography should be outlawed. That it should, they should have a law against it that it should not be permitted at all within our society because it's such a horrible piece of filth. My dad's comment was, you can't do that. And my mom said, in a roundabout way, like, hell, you can't. And
that was probably a direct quote.
And my dad says, no, you can't. Because he said, if you outlaw pornography, then what makes it that somebody can't outlaw your Bible? He said, because you've outlawed something that someone else likes. What makes them not able to turn around and outlaw something that you desire and you like your Bible? And I remember that. I remember sitting at that table, and I remember thinking to myself, Dad, for somebody who's not theologically grounded all the time, that was a profound statement of the two kingdoms. That was a remarkably profound statement of the two kingdoms, because really what happens is, if you deal with the case of pornography, right, that's a case of the church. That's the church interacting with its people saying, this is wholesome and good. You should avoid that because that is not wholesome and good, as opposed to the government.
May I play a demon's advocate here, since your dad played the devil's advocate? And here and say this. Now, I do want to throw this out here with the subject of pornography. Looking at the damage it does to marriages and families, and in the bit, it is not the church's job our goal is not to change morality. It's to change hearts. It is the government's job to change actions. The morality part. External actions. And technically, the government could look at this and say, you know what, this is damaging and degrading to women. This is something, you know, you could bring into it's a cause of sex trafficking and whatever. It's also something that leads to breakup of marriages. The government could, our legislators could say, you know what, for the good of society, we're going to outlaw that. They have that right to do it. They haven't done it because most of our legislators throughout the history of this country have viewed it as a First Amendment right.
Right. Which again, then still dictates staying in your lane. Right.
Yes.
We are looking at it from our point of view. We look at it and say, and I think like my dad said, you know, if we as Christians push forward, you must have a law that forbids this. What is going to forbid somebody from doing, taking our Bible?
Back 31 years ago, when I was a senior in seminary, a block away from my in-laws' place, they had put up a video shop that was with pornography on. And there were church groups out there that were not ours, but there were church groups out there that were protesting what was going on there. Okay. And I remember offending my mother-in-law at that time by saying, when she says, well, we should be over there. And I said, you can go over there as an individual citizen as you want, because I knew she was wanting our church to go over there. And she said, well, why can't the church go over there? I said, our business is not to change people's actions. It's to change their hearts. And I said, so we're doing of our job with reaching out to the community with the gospel, doing evangelism work. It's not our job. It's not the church's job to be fueling these protests. If you want to do that as an individual citizen, stay in your lane and do that. But don't ask the church to go out of their lane to do something that is not their God-given duty.
Right. And I think this is where you had started off our conversation. And I think this is why it was a good example to use that conversation with my parents. Because the church's job is, as you've so beautifully said over and over, the church's job is to preach the gospel, is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and the life that is changed through him.
And the gospel, only the gospel can change hearts. Our right. Our emphasis as a church, as an institution of the church, is not to change actions. It is to change hearts with the gospel.
Absolutely. And it's the actions of the government to change action of people, which never changes the heart of a person.
Yes.
And it just changes the outward action. And usually it's done by threats, right?
Now, yes.
Now here is, and here is where my I think the rubber hits the road. I think we have screwed up in greater Christendom, and maybe you might even make a claim in the Lutheran Church, we have screwed up this initial concept or this doctrine, I would even say, of the two kingdoms. I think we have actually messed it up in our heads.
Well, you know, let's bring it home a little bit. Forgive me for using this example, but it happens in every church. Pastor, so-and-so is living together. Okay. How do you know that? You go through it. They're not coming to church. Well, Pastor, we need to take care of their living together. No, we really, it is our job to take care of their church, their worship life and their use of the gospel, the means of grace. And after we get that straightened out, that will take care of the other thing. But our first and foremost responsibility is not to get them living apart.
Yeah.
Or get them married.
But you see, that's what I'm saying. We've messed up the role of the church. And you've said it before, and I've said it before. How many times have we been approached by people whose family members haven't been in church or used to be members and aren't coming anymore, and they say, Pastor, you need to go and tell them to come to church, as if that is the external application of shame, guilt, or threat of some type of a punishment is now within the realm of the church to change the behavior of a person that's all of a sudden going to make this all different. And that's where I think we've messed up the very roles and the fundamental nature of the two kingdoms we live.
Yet at the same time, the twisted mind of the sinful nature is like this too. Go and threaten them, go and punish them, but don't you dare think about practicing church discipline.
Right, because if you actually excommunicate them, then you've offended the rest of the family, and because their name was on the books of the church, they might actually make them wait. That's the book of life, right? Because yeah. They're on the names. Their name was on the book of the church. I'm sorry.
Sarcastically.
Yeah. But one of those things that I think, and we have to be very careful as we approach this, dear listener, as well, because if you're listening, maybe you're starting to think, well, then the church should never apply the law. And we're not saying that at all. We're not saying that the law of God should not be applied. It needs to be applied. It needs to be applied so thoroughly that we gain a hatred of ourselves and a hatred of God who would punish us because we can't change. That's the purpose of the law. But
Yes. But
that law doesn't change our behavior. That law condemns us for what we are. And this is what we're trying to say, that the appropriate use of the church, the function of this kingdom that we call the church in society and in life is to use the law to condemn the sinner for what they truly are in need of a savior, and then to lift them up, right, with the gospel message that changes hearts. The job of the state is to not dive into the spiritual nature of a person at all. Their job is to, by threats of sword, keep the peace in the best way possible.
Reward, threats, punishment, and reward. Those are the tools of the government.
But to keep the peace externally.
Yes, external peace. I mean, you know, once again, it's the purpose of the government is, you know, I'm going in. Yeah, I'm sorry, I digress. But the purpose of the government is, again, peace—the peace and stability of society, for the well-being of society, so that we don't have to live in fear of fear and uncertainty of is somebody going to come in and end my life or damage my family or my stuff is going to be gone. It's for peace and stability and protection.
So here's where, but here's where people are going to start maybe shutting us off. When I ask this question or make this comment, when somebody in the government makes a decision, let's say to legalize homosexual marriage or to legalize abortion, that shouldn't surprise us because they're doing those things to keep the peace so that people don't riot in the streets. And so they're going to make choices to do what is best for the overall peace of society, not the spiritual peace within society. And
that's, I think you and I, we understand that, but that doesn't mean that we don't have an inner struggle with that.
Oh, I'm not even approaching the inner struggle right now. I'm just stating the fact that when the government makes those decisions, they are making those decisions rightly. And I'm not saying they're the right decision, but they are making the decision rightly for the betterment of keeping the peace overall within the society that they are governing.
Devil's advocate, some may say, isn't the overall peace and well-being of society voting against that?
No, because my comment would be this. When you talk to a Christian who has a limited control because of the new man over their sinful nature, the answer would be yes. But when you are in society, when you're dealing with people who predominantly are not Christian, because Christians are a minority within society, you're dealing with people who have no control over their sinful nature.
Beautiful explanation. And thank you for bringing that up. I was just discussing this with somebody yesterday. I can't remember exactly who the person was, but this is the idea. It comes back to this subject that many people think, you've had people tell you this. I've had people tell me this. Every single Lutheran pastor has heard this. Pastor, there's a little bit of good in everybody. No, there's not.
I'd like to see where that's in scripture.
And that's where this misconception comes from, because everybody says, oh, there's a little bit of good in everybody. So they believe that people can be, even unbelievers can be motivated by Christian motivation.
No, they're not. And this is where, this is the hardest part. They're motivated by law. They're motivated by what the law will do. Will keep people from gross, horrible things, and condemn them of the things that they haven't done. So, and Luther said it, Heidelberg Disputation, right? The law tells you what to do that'll never be done. And the gospel tells you what's been done already.
And for our listeners that might be disturbed at us, and I know there's probably somebody listening that is, because I have had church members deeply disturbed by me saying this. This is scriptural. First of all, we're told there is no one who does good, not even one. When one of the Pharisees came to Jesus and called him good teacher, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Scripture is very clear that sinful mankind, there is no good. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature.
Well, in Isaiah, right? All of our righteous acts are as filthy rags.
And this is biblical. And we're not saying that we're better than other people. We are sinners. We need a savior just as much as everybody else. But when we look at the unbelieving world, there is in God's eyes, there is not one bit of good in them, so they cannot be motivated by gospel motivation.
Right. And because they are not motivated by gospel motivation, and because the sinful nature holds sway, this is again, we're crossing multiple theological concepts and doctrines here, but this would be the doctrine of a bound will, right? The idea that because we are born in sin, we are sinful people, we are bound to sin until we are freed by the gospel, freed by the Spirit, and a new man's placed inside of us. Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther, if anybody wants to read about that. And if you do read that book, start from the back and work to the front, because otherwise you won't get it.
But he wrote it in Hebrew, right?
Yeah, he wrote it backward. So if you want to understand the book, start from the back and read it to the front. Anyway, the concept though, and it is a theological truth, and it is a reality in all senses of the word. As sinful people, we will do civilly good things that will look on the external to be good. but they will actually have slightly and always bad motivations, right? Either motivations for the betterment of myself or the betterment of my family or for recognition or whatever the case may be. That being said, our sinful nature will always gravitate towards what is the easiest. And so it'll always take, and so like when we look at society, we come back to those discussions of why do we allow abortion? I'm not in favor of abortion. Abortion is wrong. It is a breaking of the fifth commandment, amongst other things. It is a horrible, horrible sin. But why does our government allow it? Our government allows it because it is the easiest answer when faced with people who are going to be engaging in sex, they're going to be engaging in unprotected sex, they're going to be engaging in unwanted pregnancies. And instead of having children thrown into dumpsters or having people flock into hospitals or damaging themselves, which I still think abortion does, so I'm not, but instead of doing that, the government said, we're going to make this a legal way for them to make a way out for their own sinful nature, because it's just the easiest way to keep the peace.
So, sorry, and I'm just asking these questions because I'm anticipating questions that are going through the minds of our listeners. So we are not saying, and I want to make the, we are not saying that groups like Lutherans for Life and Christian Life Resources, some of those groups that our parachurch organizations are doing things wrong by lobbying government officials to preserve the life of the unborn.
Absolutely not. And now we're stepping back and we're leaving this realm of the bound will, okay, and we're going back into the realm of the two kingdoms. We are both a member, as Christians, we're a member of the kingdom of Christ, and we're a member of the kingdom of the world, of the government. Our government, as it stands today, allows us to...
Individual Christians.
Yes, allows individual Christians, and that's a good thing to clarify. Our government allows individual Christians to voice their opinion and to lobby in such ways. So we are practicing our left-hand kingdom right in this particular time and place. We are practicing what is our right there with the mindset of what we as Christians are embracing in the freedom of Christ.
And when it comes to lobbying, protesting, or whatever, speaking up for morality, how much of this does often come from, and I do think this comes with the part of morality, where it's part of the parcel of the individual Christian's sinful nature to say, I don't want to put in this work myself. It's easier for me and it makes me feel better if I say my church should be doing this
right
for me.
But if you say that, then you're crossing those kingdoms.
Yes.
Because it is not the job of the church to be doing that. And I will say, it is the right, the obligation, and the God-given call for, in this time and place, for the believer to stand up for what is right.
Yep.
Within
the bounds
of the law. You
know, it's like I would have said before, and, you know, this applies, you know, as we're thinking about with in the area of abortion, it also applies in this area with our members that are concerned about some of the things that the government are doing with the COVID thing and in relation to churches. When our members are concerned about that, call up your congressman, call up your state legislator, call your senator, call your governor, tell them your concerns. But it's not our church presidents, our church councils, or our pastor's job to do that for you.
Absolutely. Well, just like recently, I just read in a Christian news report that 100,000 signatures were sent on a petition to the president to federally mandate that churches are considered essential, so that some type of a law can be, or some type of an opening can be given to them within reason to gather and worship in some way, shape, or form. That is the very call and the very a good thing that Christian citizens can do in using what the left-hand kingdom has given to us to use, as we're a part of it, to go through with that.
isn't what they're asking already being done?
In some places.
Even in Wisconsin, where the restrictions are a little bit tighter, that, you know, maybe this definition of what an essential bit of institution and what's not is maybe a little bit loose. Once again, the government is not telling us that we cannot function as a church. They're asking us to cooperate to help flatten the curve in ways, right, wrong, or indifferent, if we agree or not. They're not at least where you live and I live, the government is not saying you cannot worship in any way, shape, or form.
Right.
They're suggesting that we don't worship in the way that we're used to, and that stinks. I don't like it. But yet at the same time, we're all called as individual Christians. Sorry for reiterating, but to be looking out for the welfare of others, not just ourselves.
Right. And this is, once again, it comes back down to the conversation of these of the two kingdoms, right? And I'm not blaming any, and coming back to what we're talking about, just because I say that the job of a Christian or job of the left-hand kingdom, the government, is to keep the peace, and I say that it doesn't surprise me, like they would pass a law that says, okay, we're going to allow abortion, we're going to allow homosexual marriage, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. That doesn't surprise me, because that's what they're going to do. It's the easiest thing. Now, that doesn't... Well,
let's draw the equivalent here. You just made me think of something, and this is something that comes in with the COVID thing. People have asked, and actually there was a classmate of mine that never made it into the ministry because he couldn't get this right in his head. He, again, in his zeal, to protest against abortion, he was going to abortion clinics with different groups, and he was in civil disobedience. He was chaining himself to door handles and so forth, and was being arrested. And this is while he was in seminary, and he ended up getting removed because he could not understand that. Yeah, okay, I have the right to protest, but when they tell me to disperse, I have to obey the government. And it comes down to this with abortion. The government is not enforcing, is not telling people, you have to get an abortion.
Right.
So as Christians, sometimes Christians get confused and they say, well, they're telling us to obey them rather than God. No, they're not enforcing us to get an abortion. If they say every mother that's pregnant has to get an abortion, then there's civil disobedience. But they're not doing that.
Right. And I think that's exactly it. If they tell you that you now have to, then that's a transgression of the two kingdoms, right? Even for the government, that's a transgression of the two kingdoms. We obey God, not man.
Yes.
But when the government says we make it legal for this to happen, they're not saying you have to do it, and they're not even saying that you can't talk with somebody and convince them with scripture that this is a bad choice and that they stop doing it or they don't do it. That they're not saying you can't do that either. What they're saying is we're going to allow this to happen because this is what's going to keep the peace with the majority of people.
Yep.
And so yes, we as Christians, and we should embrace, how do we witness to these people who either have gone through these things and now are feeling the guilt or are about to go through these things, and we can give them another alternative. We should be doing that as Christian people in a loving way that is God-fearing. Now, you talked about the COVID, and this whole thing is happening now with everything else. And I know we're stir crazy and we're upset and we're aggravated because, you know, we look at our churches and they stand empty, and we said, well, we can fit people in here and we could do social distancing and we can make this work. I get it. And I am right there with you. You know, it's very unnerving to preach to an empty church. I get that.
Yeah.
But on the flip side, I can still minister to people. Maybe I can't see them face to face, and maybe they're tuning in over the internet, or they're hearing things on a radio, or they're reading something that I put out there as a devotion. But I can still share the love of Christ with them, and the government has not said I can't do that. And so this is not a breaching of the two kingdoms. This is for a time we must learn how to adjust with these two kingdoms. Now, but all of this topic, although wonderful topic, by the way, hasn't really dealt with our topic at hand, which is moral leadership, in a way. What it has done is it's fleshed out for us the difference between where we should find moral leaders. And we should not be looking to moral leaders within the external left-hand side of the kingdoms, the governmental kingdom, the secular world. I personally believe are not going to have what we would embrace as fully moral leaders, because they're going to be led by what is always the easiest course, right? By and large, they're going to be led by their sinful nature. Now, that being said, in what area should we be finding moral leadership? And I think that's in the kingdom of the church.
Yes. And do not let's look at the leadership. Actually, probably, forgive me, I should be pulling out. And actually, it's probably not in. Let me look if it's in this little agenda I have here. But we look at the installation services for pastors, teachers, church council, and we expect moral. We expect moral living, Christian living, as examples from these people, if you're going to be a position of leadership. Now, once again, let's keep in mind that all of these things that God requires of our pastors, teachers, church councilmen, Sunday school teachers, all called workers in the church, lay and clergy. Those are also expectations of every individual Christian in our own personal callings. But especially in the public ministry, because we're so visible, God, you know, there's a reason where, let's say, if one is a drunkard, a brawler, those are things that can irreparably damage the office of the perception of the office of the ministry. And so while you're removed, it doesn't mean that you're not forgiven, but that you're removed and you go into another call.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And why is that? Because as lights to the world, we are to be reflecting the light of Christ in this right-handed kingdom.
And just to follow off that, and I like how you said that these callings that are for the pastor and for the lay leaders who are like council members, elders within the church, that calling is for every Christian. And so I think that plays into what I had said before, that when we look to the world around us, I don't expect, maybe sometimes you can find them in some way, shape, or form, I don't expect to find moral leadership in the secular world.
You know, thank you for reminding me of something that came from one of my mentors, my circuit pastor when I started in the ministry 31 years ago. He's in heaven. And I remember seeing things in society or complaining about things in the government, complaining about things in the world. And he'd look at me and he'd say, "Don, why are you surprised?" And I'd go, "It's disgusting." And he says, "No, you didn't answer my question. Why are you surprised?" And I go, "I don't know what you mean." And he says, "You're looking at an unbeliever. Why are you expecting different behavior? Why are you expecting Christian behavior from an unbeliever?"
Yep.
Yep. And I'm going, "Whoa. Okay, I get it." He says, "Why are you complaining that an unbeliever doesn't have Christian behavior? They can't have it. It shouldn't be a surprise to you."
Right. And that's exactly what I'm saying. In the left-hand side, in the civil side, and in society, by and large, we shouldn't be finding moral leadership. We shouldn't, or at least we shouldn't be looking there for moral leadership.
It doesn't mean that we don't pray for it.
Right.
It doesn't mean that we don't desire it. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for all of our leaders and that they get that. But we shouldn't be expecting it.
Right. But we should expect it. And we should see it within our people, within the pews.
Yes.
And so when our children are growing up, instead of pointing them to the football stars on the field, we should maybe be pointing them to the 80-year-old who sits in the pew and is there every Sunday bowing their head and confessing to their Lord and has lived their life raising God-fearing children. maybe we should be pointing to them and saying, those are the stories you need to be listening to. Those are the heroes.
That'd make a nice Mother's Day sermon for 8 days from now, or 10 days or 9 days from now.
Wouldn't it, to look at the God-fearing mothers, like yeah. Hannah, who, you know, not only weaned her child for the many years that it took to have that happen, but also came back every year to continue to support that child in faith, as she made a new ephod for him, as Samuel kept growing. I mean, I think there is something to be said, and I think this is something that's an epidemic of our own, a pandemic, you might say, within the church, that no one seems to care to look at, is that we have failed, and we've talked about this before in many ways, we have failed to make our own belief in Christianity a culture. And so religion has become, like anything else, a pastime. That's really, Christianity itself has become a pastime, I think.
A hobby.
Yeah, we could say a hobby. And I think because of that, we have failed to realize just the beauty of the gift that God has given us within the church and within the new man and within the people who struggle with their sinful nature and yet struggle and yet are freed by the Spirit in the gospel of Christ. And to learn at the feet of these people, right? And to see them for what they are as the moral leaders and things within our churches and within our communities. And instead, we've been looking outside of that into the secular world and then desiring to find this moral leadership and not finding it, and then trying to implement what we want to be there and force it to be there.
Well, there you go. Isn't it how we look at today? Who are some of the biggest moral speakers or idols that people have today? And it's either athletes or movie stars. And it's not the Christian athletes or movie stars that are promoting morality. It's all the unbelievers.
Yeah, and the morality that they're promoting is appalling to the Christian.
It's immorality.
Right. And then we wonder why our youth are embracing it, because they're not hearing anything different from good, wholesome individuals that are living in the freedom of Christ. But I think, again, we come back to how we started, right? So many people who live in the freedom of Christ, and there are so many, please, dear listener, don't take this as a criticism. There are so many truly wonderful believers in Christ who are rooted in the cross of Christ and are washed clean from their sins by the blood of Christ. But for some reason, in your freedom, you embrace a law that you continue to hit your children over the head with or other people over the head with, right? And what was that?
Guilty.
Yeah. And because it seems easier, right? Because it seems easier to get the result that you know that you would love to see, and so you think it's easier. I'll just beat them over the head with the law and tell them they have to, and completely forget that the freedom of the gospel is one with the sweetness of Christ, and is one with a law that is done in Him, not for us to accomplish. And I think these are the wonderful two different kingdoms that we deal with. And when we deal with leadership, not to be surprised what's coming in the left and the things that they're trying to do. I'm not, that doesn't surprise me, but it does surprise me when Christians don't embrace the freedom that's given to them in Christ. That's surprising, because it should be something that's embraced. It should be something that we truly enjoy, and that we want to share and give and continue to reach out in. What else do you got?
Well, I was just thinking, because I'm thinking we got to be somewhere over the hour limit, right?
Oh, we're about 6 minutes.
I did, you know, just as I'm thinking to myself, as I started out kind of speaking, I'll admit I was speaking sarcastically. As I come back to my original theme and call myself the irreverent, stay in your own lane. Let us, and this is an encouragement for me, and I want to encourage all of our listeners. As God's people, we're always given the directive to encourage one another. And so let's encourage one another to stay in our lanes. Because as we stay in our lanes, God's work and will is carried out a whole lot easier.
Should I before you give us some very last thoughts, can I just read the very beginning of Martin Luther's temporal authority and to what extent it should be obeyed? Because I think I think it really plays in here. Martin Luther, he starts out his treatise with these words: "For God the Almighty has made our rulers mad. They actually think they can do and order their subjects to do whatever they please. And the subjects make the mistake of believing that they, in turn, are bound to obey their rulers in everything. It has gone so far that the rulers have begun ordering the people to get rid of certain books, to believe and conform to what the rulers prescribe. They are thereby presumptuously setting themselves in God's place, lording it over men's consciences and faith, and schooling the Holy Spirit according to their own crack-brained ideas. Nevertheless, they let it be known that they are not to be contradicted and are to be called gracious lords all the same." And I think that helps explain it, right?
Yes. This is one of, I know sometimes people get uncomfortable when we say this is something that's foundationally Lutheran. To hear that come from the mouth of Luther, yes, it's foundationally Lutheran. But let's remember that the things that we call foundationally Lutheran are foundationally biblical, foundationally Christian. Everyone, we want to live in a perfect world. You know what? We don't. Adam and Eve took care of that for us. And we don't live in a perfect world. It's never going to be perfect. There's always going to be a struggle. But we're always going to have God's guidance and God's blessing because Absolutely. He's in control.
Amen. Amen. And as Christians, we are going to always straddle two kingdoms that we are going to have to learn to live in.
And it's never going to be a comfortable straddle. It never is.
No, it's going to be like trying to cross barbed wire.
Yep. And you know what? But brothers and sisters in Christ, there may come a time in my lifetime or yours, or both of ours, where we may not have, where the lines of church and state may be completely blurred, and we may not have the freedoms to straddle that we do now.
Yep. And in that case, what we do is what Luther would have said and what the scriptures tell us. We follow God, not man. And we reach out with the gospel in the best way that we can to follow the fourth commandment. We follow the fifth commandment. Hey, we follow all the commandments, not because we have to, but because we're freed to. In the freedom that Christ has won for us as he has shed his blood, redeemed us from our sins, brought us back to life. And now we get to live in this struggle. And that's kind of a fun thing, too. Yeah?
Needed to hear that.
We all needed to hear that. Next week, we're going to do something else. And I don't know what that is yet, but I'm sure it'll be kind of funny and probably kind of a good conversation. So until then, we wish you God's richest blessings. Stay safe, stay healthy, stay sane, if that's even possible. Remember that this is Friday. When you're listening to this, I don't know when you're going to listen to this, but look at a calendar, figure out the day, try to keep track of it all, and know that God is in control and Christ is for you. And thank you, brother, for joining me. And thank you all listeners for being a part of this.